Shall we turn together, please, to the first book of Samuel and chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. I think we'll take time to read the whole of the chapter. It's a lovely story. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or you may have in your margin, a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. It wasn't the temple, of course. This would be the tabernacle. The temple hadn't yet been built by Solomon. So Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the house of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for a worthless woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about that Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her child suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought them unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Just one verse or a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. We look to God to bless to us this lovely reading of his own precious word. For those of you who weren't here last week, I would just repeat one or two things to say that my heart had been impressed really by two godly women living at about the same period in the history of the people of Israel. They were surrounded by men who were total failures, and they lived in days that were very difficult, and when the people of God had sunk to a very low ebb. And yet we see here two shining examples in these two women of those who trusted the Lord and proved the Lord in days of difficulty, and through them history was changed. We looked at Naomi last week and we saw how there she had a husband who ran away. He ran away from the house of bread because there was famine there. And he ended up his days in the land of Moab. And his sons ended up there as well. And we saw that that lovely lady returned. And through her faithfulness, Ruth, the Moabitess, was brought into blessing. And we see Ruth on the first page of our New Testament there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. I want to look this evening at the second of these lovely women and just seek to learn some lessons that we might be encouraged in days of difficulty and seek to apply the truth of the Word of God in our own experience, that we might just seek to prove him. It's never been easy to live for God, ever. As I read my Bible, the more I read it, the more I see that throughout the history of mankind, it has been difficult to live for God. And we often bemoan the dark and difficult days in which we live. Well, they are. But life has never been easy for those who wanted to live for God and to prove God. And we thank God that in his faithfulness, he presents us the true facts about the lives and the histories of men and women so that we might see their failures as well as their successes. We said in the case of Naomi that she was a lady who was tested by famine. The problem in the land was famine. And we see tonight that the problem with Hannah was not one of famine, but one of barrenness. Two conditions which test the people of God, but conditions in which God can be proved in a remarkable way. And these ladies did just that. Naomi was a widow who needed help, and she went back to the place where God was blessing. Hannah was a lady who was barren, and she needed a son. And both of them proved God with regard to their need, and as we've just said, both of them were used by God to change history. So let's think of Hannah, the lady who was tested by barrenness. Firstly, some general principles, really. We saw last week that famine in our Old Testament comes from God. Not so much to punish the people of God, but to bring them to a point where they recognize their need of him and to bring about repentance, a change of heart, and bring them back to the Lord and back to blessing. In a spiritual sense, I guess that famine and barrenness equal each other, really. Both of them were a mark in the Old Testament of the withholding of the blessing of God. And twice we read in our chapter tonight that the Lord had shut up the womb of Hannah. This was the Lord's doing. This wasn't mere chance. It wasn't bad luck, as you might say. This was of the Lord. He had shut up her womb. So her barrenness was because of the intervention of God. Last week we talked a little bit about famine, and we reminded ourselves that we have various pictures, various stories in our Bible of how men and women fared in times of famine. We reminded our hearts very briefly that Abraham is the first man who came to grief in a time of famine in our Bibles. He had moved to where God wanted him, and things were going remarkably well for him. But because his flocks were so large, he decided to move to the south country. That was a logical move, but it wasn't of God. And no sooner had he moved into the south country than we see that he came into a scene of famine. And as a result of being in the wrong place, he found that the grass wasn't greener, that there was famine. And then he went down into Egypt and he nearly lost everything. He lost his testimony, he nearly lost his wife, he nearly lost his life. And he came back out of Egypt, and although he recovered to the point of departure, life was never the same again. And there were things brought into his family and his life and people, Hagar was one of them, who changed the history of the future. We reminded our hearts as well that Elijah, the prophet of God, was someone who God sustained through a period of famine. But let's think for a moment of the problem of barrenness. I noticed that great men in our Bibles generally came from once barren women. The sons of the three patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph, their mothers were all barren for a period of time before the Lord blessed them. Samson, Samuel in our study tonight, and John the Baptist were three others who came from barren women. So it's quite interesting just to think for a few moments about that. Think of Abraham. Remarkable man, and God, the God of glory, Stephen tells us in Acts 7, appeared to him. That was a point of his conversion. A man who lived in a wealthy, educated civilization, left everything and went out because he had seen the God of glory. He didn't know where he was going, and he didn't know why he was going. The Lord had just said to him to get out from his country, from his kindred, from his father's house to a land that he would show him. And it's lovely to see how that through the life of Abraham, God reveals his purposes to him a little bit at a time. God didn't give Abraham a blueprint of his life. He didn't tell him the complete plan that he had for him. And so Abraham had to learn that the life of the man of God was a life of faith. But you will know that along the way, God promised him an heir. And God promised him that through this heir, through this son, the nations of the world would be blessed. But the years went by. And you will know that his wife was barren and no child appeared, and they couldn't understand why. And you remember that they made their own arrangements, having been down into Egypt and having come back with a great deal of wealth as a result of that excursion, and with a handmaid called Hagar. They used her for their own ends in order that they might, in their own way, produce an heir. So Ishmael came onto the scene. So here, tested by barrenness, they failed. Of course, God is the God of... God is a faithful God. That's been the theme of our prayer meeting tonight. We started by singing, standing on the promises of God. God had promised an heir, and God brought about the circumstances where Isaac was born. But then when Isaac, a mature man, married, we find that Rebekah, his wife, was barren. But we see there the difference in the character of Isaac. What a lovely man he was. And we read this, that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. He prayed about it. We read also that his wife prayed about it, Rebekah. And then we read that Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And you will know that Jacob and Esau were born to them. So both Isaac and Rebekah prayed as a result of barrenness, and they found that prayer changes things, and Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob then starts family life, and the love of his life, Rachel, we read of her that Rachel was barren. You will know that Leah bare him children, and there was division in the home because of these two wives. And you will know that Rachel made alternative arrangement by the use of her handmaid. And so we see them making their arrangements again. And we see Rachel praying, and she said this, "Give me children or else I die." God gave her children, and she died. We need to be careful when we pray specific prayers. Sometimes God answers those specific prayers, and we get what we really didn't want. Samson, how did he come on the scene? Well, the angel appeared to Manoah's wife, who was barren, and promised this son who would be a Nazarite, and gave conditions for his birth and his life. And Manoah and his, I think, unnamed wife are a lovely example of godly parenting. If you want a prayer to pray as parents of young children, pray this: "Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." They were asking God just to teach them in how to raise this promised child. What a lovely picture we have there of Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. Then you remember John the Baptist came on the scene, and what happened there? The angel spoke to Zacharias, and because of his unbelief, he was struck dumb. Only temporarily. But he just didn't believe that God was able to do this thing. And yet still, God worked out his purposes through them. And here tonight we come to Hannah, and she shines above them all. It is her faith in God that shines, and the way that she proved God in this matter of barrenness. So I'll leave those thoughts with you for your meditation. It would be good as well just to apply this to our own hearts and ask the question, how do we react to spiritual barrenness? The nation has gone downhill very rapidly in the last 40 or 50 years. We live now in a secular society. We are paying the price as a nation for turning our backs upon God. God has said that righteousness exalteth a nation. We are just the opposite to that. Also, we've seen a decline in assembly testimony in our country. That is undeniable. Are we prepared to just accept these as facts? Do we see it as being inevitable? Or do we regard it as being inexcusable? Are we prepared to seek to put God to the test in days of decline that we might prove him and prove that he is the same God and the God who can bless and will bless the people that are prepared and seeking his blessing? Well, here is a God-fearing wife, a barren wife, who put God to the test and proved him in an amazing way. Let's look at her husband. Naomi had a husband who ran away because conditions were bad. Hannah had a husband who just pretended there wasn't a problem. And so I call him Elkanah, the man who accepted barrenness. We're still in the period of the judges in the first book of Samuel. I guess we're 100 years on from the story of Ruth, the story of life in the period of the judges. There were 13 judges that we read of in the book of Judges. Eli is the 14th judge, and he combines the office of a judge with the office of a priest. We read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 18, he judged Israel 40 years. So he was a judge in Israel. Samuel, who is going to be produced as a result of this dear lady's faith, is going to be the 15th judge. And it is said of him in chapter 7, verse 15, that he judged Israel all the days of his life. So Eli was a priest and a judge. Samuel would be a priest, although he was not a Levite. He would be a priest, a judge, and a prophet. And later, Samuel would make his two sons judges, but they were corrupt. They were very much like Eli's sons, really. So on the basis of that, Israel demanded a king, and the period of the judges comes to an end. So there were still days of democracy. There were still days when we read at the end of the book of Judges twice that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But we're not told that in Samuel. The character of the days is not so much a lack of leadership, but a lack of vision. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I'll read what that means literally. A word from the Lord was unusual in those days. There was no public vision. So God was just not part of his people's lives anymore. God wasn't in their life. So there are still days at a very low ebb, spiritually speaking, as far as the people of God are concerned. You may remember that we see here that like the previous failing husband of Naomi's, Elkanah here had a good name. We see that the name Elkanah means possession of God or redeemed by God. And in days when there was no vision, his name testified, I am redeemed. He came from the same family as Naomi's family did, as Elimelech. And we see that he was an Ephrathite, which means fruitful. He was a Levite, this man. He was a Kohathite. They were really the most favoured family of the Levites. It was the family of Kohath who carried the tabernacle vessels on their shoulders through the wilderness. It was the Kohathites who had the privilege of carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the other vessels through the wilderness. What a privilege they had. But we don't read that Elkanah was active in any service for God at all. So although he was from this favoured family of the Levites, we don't learn of him being involved in tabernacle worship at all. Then he lived in a place that speaks of a high plain. He lived in Ramah, which means the high place, in the district of Ramathaim Zophin, which means two high places of watchers. And it was in Mount Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. So there were two heights here. There was, if you like, precept and practice. There was teaching and living. There was talking the talk and walking the walk. And there were two characteristics given here. One is watchfulness, the two high places of watchers, and fruitfulness, Mount Ephraim. We do well, don't we, brethren and sisters, to seek a high plane. Often we sing that hymn, don't we? Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. So he had a good name and he lived in a place that had a good reputation. But then we read that he presided over a divided family. We read this simply, he had two wives. Hannah had no children. I suggest that he was the love of his life and his first wife. Peninnah had children, but I suggest that she was introduced because Hannah was barren. Can't prove that, but that's my feeling as I read this passage. And she became her adversary. So can you see that this was a divided home, a home marked by strife between these two wives? It's not new, is it, this scene? We find that there are divided homes throughout Genesis. In fact, every home, I think, in Genesis is a dysfunctional home, a dysfunctional family. Abraham's, Isaac's and Jacob's were all divided families. With Abraham, we have on the one hand Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, brought in and used as a second wife. Like we have Isaac and Ishmael. And there is such strife in that home that in the end, the instruction to Abraham is that he must cast out the bondwoman. Isaac. There was division in the home because of favoritism on the part of the parents. Isaac loved Esau because of his venison, and we read that Rebekah, she loved Jacob. So we see a divided home there. Jacob, what a divided home he presided over. There was Leah and Rachel, his two wives. There were their two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. There were 12 sons plus daughters that were born into a family of strife. Dysfunctional families indeed. And here we have another divided family, two wives, and one of them was an adversary to the other. We do well to pray for our homes and our families, don't we, brethren and sisters? Satan would always seek to bring in division, and I guess never before have Christian homes been under attack more than they are today by the evil one. We do well to pray for one another and pray for ourselves that God might save us from division and strife and problems that we've just been very briefly referring to in these families way back in the Old Testament. But you say he wasn't all bad. He worshipped God in Shiloh at the tabernacle there. He took all the family, so the family were united in this thing. So this was a good exercise. He went to the place of the name, which is commendable, to worship and to sacrifice. There was devotion there in the worship. There was duty there in the sacrifice. It was their duty to go and to sacrifice. But the devotion of their hearts was seen, and they did more than that. They worshipped. But we read they went once a year. Now you will know, if you know the Old Testament, that the people of God were instructed three times in the year to observe the feasts. The seven feasts of Jehovah are subdivided into three. They're grouped together. And three times in the year, God expected certainly all the males in the nation of Israel to go up to the place of the name, Shiloh it was here, Jerusalem it was later, and to worship and to sacrifice. But he went once in the year. And it was at these times that this division in the home became more apparent. Poor old Elkanah failed to see that there was any problem at all. We read that he loved Hannah. He did. He spoiled her. And he thought that was enough. Listen to his words again. Why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? That's a very man thing to say, isn't it? It just really shows how little he understood the wife of his heart, the heart of his wife. He failed to understand what her grief was about. He thought he could compensate Hannah by giving her the choice portion of the peace offering when they were there at Shiloh. And he was oblivious to the fact that actually he was making matters worse. Reminds you of what the New Testament says to husbands regarding their wives. There are many instructions regarding husbands and wives, but I'm thinking now of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, husbands, dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The husband in Peter here is instructed to be intelligent as to the needs of his wife. She's different to him. She's the weaker vessel. And then he says that if the husband does this, if he dwells with the wife according to knowledge, giving honour unto her as the weaker vessel, then they will indeed be heirs together, and their prayer life will be successful, that their prayers be not hindered. We see the object there of a husband having this attitude to his wife. The result of all this is that their joint prayer life is successful. They pray and God blesses them and answers their prayer. Well, here's a man who let his wife down badly. He failed to appreciate the grief of her heart, although it's obvious that he loved her. So Elkanah was a man who accepted barrenness. We've said already, haven't we, that, and it's good just to pause and to, you know, the psalmist used to say, Selah. And you would stop as you got through those few verses. You would pause and think. And it's good as we wend our way down passages of Scripture just to pause and to think and to say, what is God telling me here? And so we say, Selah. Let's pause for thought. We live in similar days, spiritually speaking, to what they lived in. And although we're talking now about spiritual things, about spiritual barrenness as opposed to physical barrenness, do we accept that God is withholding blessing from us as the norm? Some of us have never really seen God blessing. We've heard of it from our parents and our grandparents, perhaps. We read of it in books. We read about revivals and so on that have happened within the last 100 years. And it's all history. We've never actually seen any of this blessing ourselves. We've never seen men falling down in the street and crying to God to save them. We've never seen school classes having to come to an end because children in the schoolroom were crying out to God to save them. We've never seen any of that sort of thing. Some of us have never seen gospel halls full of people. Some of us are old enough to remember those days. And some of us are not used really to seeing souls being saved. Or most of us are not used now to seeing souls being saved on a regular basis. It's an amazing thing if two or three people get saved. It gets a note in the Believer's Magazine and everyone's talking about it. You see, we live in days of barrenness. We're not actually experiencing the blessing of God as he wants to bless us. And sadly, we can be like Elkanah and say, well, this is the norm. There's no point, you know, banging our heads against a wall. There's no point in all this self-recrimination. There's no point in all this heart-searching and being all sort of introvert about this thing. We're in the last days, and really God's not going to bless. And so we can just accept that barrenness is the norm. Well, that's what our man here was doing. And I often quote Malachi 3:10 because it's a challenge to my heart. I think I quoted it last week. And the Lord said to his people Israel, and he's still saying to us because God hasn't changed, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's a promise from God. We've been singing and praying about the promises of God tonight. Well, there's a good one. God says, if you're prepared to do your part and prove me, bring the tithes, bring the offerings to me, and prove me, I'll pour you out a blessing that you won't be able to contain. Wouldn't it be great if we could actually see that in our generation? Well, let's look at a woman who proved God in an amazing way in days of barrenness, despite the fact that she was surrounded by a bunch of useless men. Hannah, the woman who proved God in barrenness. Her problems. Firstly, her major problem was her failing husband. Domestically, he loved Hannah. She was the love of his life. But he had children by Peninnah, probably a younger woman, probably the second wife. So her problems regarding her husband were domestic. Then there was spiritual. Her husband failed her in that he didn't serve as a Kohathite. And although he went to Shiloh, it was only once a year, not three times. So he failed domestically. He failed spiritually. And he failed personally. He failed to appreciate the problem of barrenness. He had made his own arrangements. And he'd overcome the issue. He'd got children, thank you very much. And because he loved her and spoiled her, he thought he was better to her than 10 sons. What a poor husband he was, really. So her first problem was her failing husband. Her second problem was her bitter rival. Peninnah was Hannah's adversary. It's a strong word, isn't it? That's a word used of the devil, isn't it? And we read, she provoked her sore year by year, to the point that she made her fret, and to the point that she could neither eat nor drink, but all she could do was cry. So she had this rival in the household, and this rival was her adversary, and she was not just her adversary, she was provoking her deliberately and making her life an absolute misery. And this happened when they were going up to worship the Lord at Shiloh. Her third problem was she had a broken heart. She wept and did not eat. She was totally broken-hearted. Then there was another problem. She was in the midst of a backslidden nation. Everyone was doing that which was right in her own eyes. That's what her husband had done to produce children. He'd taken a second wife. Many around her had turned to idolatry. There was no vision. We've read that and we've spoken of that. Because there was no effective leader. There was neither an effective judge, priest, or king. It was a low ebb in Israel's history. And then beyond that, there was another problem. There was an unholy priesthood. Eli, what a failure he was, poor old Eli. We see him seated in verse 9. Now you will know that there was no provision made for the priest to sit. They were always to be in the service of God. They were always to be standing. There was no seat in the tabernacle or temple for priests. But here was a man seated and probably propped up against the door of the place. We read he was very old, so he shouldn't have been there anyway. Priests and Levites served between the ages of 30 and 50. And they retired at that age, and they probably were used in a supervisory capacity, but he shouldn't have been there anyway as a very old man. The younger generation should have been carrying on the priestly activities. Then we read that he failed to control his sinful sons, who kicked at the Lord's offerings. That's as much as they cared about God. And they robbed God. They took from those offerings for meat, parts of the sacrifices for themselves. Then you remember we read of Eli that he could not see, so he was blind as well. And he was blind spiritually because he couldn't discern Hannah's exercise when she was praying. He couldn't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a woman who was praying in the spirit. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had defied their father regarding their unholy behavior. He tried to control them, but he couldn't. They defrauded God by robbing God of the sacrifices, and they defiled the people by immorality with the women who came from time to time to Shiloh. And year by year, this lovely character, Hannah, came to Shiloh. In the midst of all this degradation and all this failure and all this sadness, she comes, and every year it gets worse. And she notes the declension year by year. And each year it became more painful for her. So faced with these sort of problems, what could a poor woman do? Well, we see her perception. We've seen her problems, we see her perception. Hannah is the only spiritually perceptive person in this passage, which takes my mind straight to John 12, where I see Mary of Bethany at the feet of the Saviour, breaking her alabaster box of very costly ointment, and I hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he defends her against Judas, who condemns her action. He says, "Against the day of my burying hath she done this." She was the only intelligent disciple in John 12. The disciples were all still telling the Lord not to be so silly about going to die. They didn't accept that he was going to die in Jerusalem. She had listened, and she knew he was going to die because he said he would. And so she brought that very costly ointment and anointed him against the day of his burying. Well, there was a couple of sisters, a couple of godly women on the resurrection morning outside the tomb, and they had spices, but bless them, they were too late. Mary of Bethany wasn't there. She was intelligent as to what she was doing. She was one intelligent lady amongst a group of totally unintelligent men. And here we have another one. We see her perception. She's the only spiritually perceptive person here. She saw the plight of the nation. She saw the failure of the priesthood. And she saw the need for God to raise up a man who would be a leader, a priest in the nation. And so Hannah, in her heart, decided to prove God in this dark situation. Malachi 3:10 is a two-part deal. God says, "Prove me now." But he demands tithes and offerings. Tithes are what are his by right. That is duty. Offerings are more than that. That is devotion. And God has said, if you come and you pay what is your due, and you bring the devotion of your heart, I will bless you. And that's what this lady did. She understood this, and so she was prepared to give her only son back to God if God were to give her a son. And so we have her prayer. We've seen her problems and her perception and her prayer. If her nation and the priesthood and her husband could not help, she would seek the Lord. In an impossible situation, she went and she prayed, who to? The Lord of hosts. That's the first reference you have to that lovely title of God, the Lord of hosts. She recognized that he was Lord of all, of the hosts of earth and the hosts of heaven. And she recognized that she was coming to one who was omnipotent, who was almighty, who was all-powerful. He was Lord of hosts. And so it was to the Lord of hosts that she prayed. She prayed that her barrenness might be turned into fruitfulness. Now, she'd prayed that for years, and God hadn't answered her. But she'd never prayed it like this before. Now she saw the big picture. She saw the need of the nation. She saw the need all around her. And now she was praying for a bigger thing than just herself. And she was now praying for a man-child that God might work his purposes out through this man-child that she would give back to God. You know, we often remind our hearts that the Lord Jesus said, if you pray anything in my name, I will answer you. I'll give you your request in effect. That's not a matter of praying a prayer and just saying at the end in the name of the Lord Jesus. The idea would be that we pray in accordance with the will of God. And that's what this dear lady was doing. She could see the purposes of God and the will of God in the provision of her son. And so in light of that, she was praying with all her heart that God would give her a son, not that she might keep him to herself, much as she wanted that, but that she in turn might give him back to God. She prayed like Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions to us, wasn't it? And with the condition of the nation in mind, we read of him in James 5, and we read of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availed much. But we read of him that he prayed earnestly, and we read that he prayed again. I thought about that. Hannah prayed earnestly. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she prayed again because it says she continued praying before the Lord. So Elijah prayed earnestly and prayed again. Hannah prayed earnestly and prayed again. You'll remember someone else who prayed like that. See the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. He prayed two prayers. He prayed three times and prayed two prayers. And you remember he prayed more earnestly? And we see the agony of soul of our Saviour there in Gethsemane as he prayed and prayed earnestly and prayed again. So misunderstood by an erring priest, she was listened to by the Lord of hosts. And her promise was that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to God, a Nazarite, to save the nation. What was the result? We read, the Lord remembered her. That's lovely, isn't it? It's lovely to see the prayer of faith of this lady. She prayed earnestly, she wept, she prayed again, but once she'd prayed her prayer and went out of the tabernacle, we read that she was no more sad and she started eating again. She was happy. She had brought her burden to the Lord and she had left it there. She was no longer grieving. She was no longer in tears. Her tears were dried. And she was no longer unable to eat or drink. But she composed herself and she was happy to go home and leave the issues with God. And the Lord remembered her. Well, we know the story that God gave her a son. And she called his name Samuel, which means asked of God. And she still prayed, because we read of her praying in chapter 2. What a lovely prayer. She's still a woman marked by prayer. Once she had petitioned, but now she praised. This was the equivalent of Mary's Magnificat, so-called, in the New Testament. And she brought her little boy to the Lord, and she lent him to the Lord. So barrenness became fruitfulness. And personally, she was blessed, because we read that verse that said, Hannah conceived again 5 sons and 2 daughters. So she didn't go without. So I tell you this, no one ever gave anything to God but what he got back more. Abraham was prepared as he took the knife to slay his son on Mount Moriah. God didn't want his son, he wanted his heart. And Abraham came down from Mount Moriah with more than he went up. He went down with a rich experience of God. He came down with his son. And if you seek to prove God and give to God, he will give in return far more than you ever give to him. So personally, she was blessed. Nationally, Samuel was recognized by the nation, and we read this, all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And through this, God blessed his people again. Again, we read in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord's presence was seen there at Shiloh again, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How her heart must have thrilled as she saw the answer to her prayer, as she saw her little boy mature into a young man and see how God used him so mightily to bring again revival amongst the people of God. So what an encouraging story. And I trust tonight that we might be encouraged as the people of God, not to allow ourselves to accept barrenness, spiritual barrenness, as the norm, but to seek to prove God in our individual lives and for the good of his people, that we might collectively see the good hand of God upon us in blessing. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.